At this time, we would like to invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to head to a special time of teaching and fellowship together in Children's Church. You can follow the other little ones, or if you see your teacher, you can head that way too. The rest of us can begin to open our copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we are starting this new series looking at 1 and 2 Peter, seeing encouragement given to Christians as they struggle to be faithful amid just the difficulties of life, sometimes that being persecution for our faith, sometimes that being just the difficulties involved in remaining holy in an unholy world. And Peter is writing to Christians originally that are now in modern-day Turkey, kind of scattered throughout the churches there as they struggle. And his desire is for those struggling Christians to experience the grace and the peace of God and let that be the anchor or the foundation upon which they build their lives so that they can remain faithful as life gets difficult. He encourages them with the truth of their present salvation and the truth of their future salvation that they await, their inheritance. And he roots all of that hope not in their fancy, not in their imagination, not in their strength, but in the Word of God. Now this morning we are going to continue starting in verse 13 into his sort of second theme, which is holy living. But even as we read this and as we read any of the commands in the Bible to lead holy lives, we always ask the question, how do we find the power? How do we find the motivation, the strength to remain holy, especially when it's difficult? Well, we'll find our answers by reading 1 Peter 1, 13, going through verse 21. You can follow along with me. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the power it contains. We thank you that it also contains the truth of your love, the truth of your holiness, and how those two things intersect and are expressed perfectly in the cross. God, we pray that your word would accomplish your will this morning, that it would seep deep into our hearts and minds, and that it would transform us, that we might have our faith and our love for you strengthened, and that we might be equipped to walk with you in holiness all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, early on in my learning how to preach, one of the pieces of feedback I was given is that I maybe used too many Lord of the Rings illustrations, and I believe that after 4 years, this is the first time I will use a Lord of the Rings illustration kind of as a full thing. So buckle up, it's going to be the most interesting thing you've ever heard, right? Now, in the second book of Lord of the Rings, we are introduced to a character that is overwhelmed by the weight of the world. King Theoden sits inside his golden hall within his kingdom of Rohand, and you can picture that hall as something like a great Viking long hole or the old Anglo-Saxon buildings with kind of a thatched roof and a dark interior, and there would have been fire-filled hearths and torches on the wall scattered about. And this king sat on his throne, tired and depressed. And as he sat, the kind of the great door to the hall swung open, and his old friend Gandalf comes to confront him over the king's indifference to the coming war. You see, Theoden shouldn't have been indifferent. He had once been a mighty and strong king. He had led his horse riders of renown, these horse riders of Rohan who trampled down evil. His people had respected him, and his enemies had feared him. But now, when Gandalf finds him, Theoden is bent over with old age. His hair is white, his face is lined with wrinkles and care, and his tired eyes kind of stare out with this hopelessness, even as he leans on his staff, listening to the poisonous words of the wicked man, Grima Wormtongue. Now, day after day, this Wormtongue had been whispering in his ears, feeding him the same lies over and over. You're old. You're too old for this. You're too weak for war. Your enemies are too powerful. There's nothing you can do. And Theoden had grown to believe him. But then Gandalf arrives. And as he comes in, he raises his staff, magically throwing Wormtongue to the floor and silencing his poisonous lips. The light of this great hall dims almost into nothing, and everything darkens. Everything except for a window up high that shows rays of light shining through, and you could see through those rays of light the glimmering of a blue sky. Gandalf tells the Haggard King that not everything is dark. Life is still full of hope. And so Theoden slowly rises, and light begins to fill the dark hall again. A transformation begins to take place in this old king, and a man who was withering away into nothing in the darkness was coming back to life again in the light. I love this scene because it captures so well what happens to a soul when hopelessness seeps in and sinks in. You see, today we too hear whispers in our ear, lies from Satan and the world that tell us God's not good. He's not worth following. His holiness is too hard, and it's not worth the effort. We're told that God is not really in control, that really we have to take life into our own hands and do whatever it is that's necessary to keep ourselves safe and happy. And so, little by little, our souls begin to wither and hunch over in defeat. Our hearts begin to give out, and depression and anxiety become our new slave masters. And then we give in to temptations without even fighting them. That is, until the light of Jesus Christ shines into our hearts and our minds. And then we begin to see the truth of reality. God really is good, and he really is sovereign and in control of all things. His holiness is perfect, and it is far more desirable than anything that this fallen world has to offer. Safety, we realize, isn't found in our own strength and our own wit taking care of ourselves. Safety is found in his will and in his will alone. Real transformation then begins to take place within us, and we find that the darkness in our souls is pushed back, and that not only do we have the desire to live the holy life that God has called us to live, we begin to find that we actually have the power to do it. It's not something unobtainable or only reserved for those special Christians. It is the birthright inheritance of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the hope that is presented to us in our passage. And it's given to us in such a way that all the things that we are supposed to do are anchored in gospel truths that give us the hope needed to do them. So this then is going to be our main idea this morning. Hope in Christ creates genuine transformation. Hope in Christ creates genuine transformation. In other words, if we have any chance at all of striving well towards God's high and holy claims in our lives, we have to be motivated and empowered by the right thing, a love for God that carries with it an immense transforming hope. So let's explore this. What does hope in Jesus actually do, though, that creates this transformation? And we'll see that it does two things. First, we'll see it creates holy lives, and then we'll see that it creates holy motivations. The first thing that we see then is that hope in Christ creates holy lives. Now, how does it do that? Peter begins in verse 13 by saying, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, if we will first kind of know the great truths about our salvation and then get into this habit of visualizing ourselves as personally being on this path to eternal life, a path that leads without exception to an unimaginable heavenly reward, then we will be prepared in our hearts and our minds to strive for holy lives. Especially the way that this is written and kind of with the Greek grammar, there is almost an order of operations that's being given to us. And it all begins with this first idea of setting our minds on the hope that we have. This is what's key. That's how verse 13 begins. And it actually begins with this phrase in Greek, which literally reads, "girding up the loins of your mind." I don't think that they translated that way, because everybody that would read that would just sit and say, "What? What does that even mean? Girding up the loins of your mind?" If we can remember, back then they would typically wear kind of a long shirt that would go to their ankles or even to their knees, and then they would wear a robe over that and then a belt. For the kids that were just at VBS, they saw some of their storytellers dressed that way. And what would happen is if you were going to do something like work hard or fight or run, you would take off the outer vest thing, and then you would roll up the long shirt that you have, and then you would either tuck it in your belt or tie it up with your belt, and that was girding up the loins. It was a way of being prepared for some activity or action that was demanding. Today, if we were to paraphrase it with a kind of a similar expression, we would say something like, roll up our sleeves and set our minds to work. So Peter is telling us to prepare our minds. And he then tells us that we must stay continually sober-minded. And the term that he uses for sober-mindedness is a term that's usually used in the context of being the opposite of being intoxicated from alcohol or something else. And it includes the idea of having a clear mind and all of the benefits that come from thinking and acting on a clear mind. Peter knows that the cares of this life and the pressures of persecution, all the pleasures that are available to us in the world, can intoxicate us and distract us from our goals of living a holy life and doing those things that the Lord has called us to do. It's our experience, is it not, that many things draw us away from the Lord, and we all have competing loves within us. We love the Lord, right? We love that Jesus has saved us. We love that God has made all of creation and that it's beautiful and good. But there are other things that sometimes we love more than him. We love our neighbors. We love the people that are in our family that we work with, that we live beside, our friends, but oftentimes we love ourselves even more. How do we break free so that we are free finally to choose the right loves? The right loves, the loves that we know in our minds that we ought to be loving more, even when our hearts don't love them the way that they should. Well, Peter gives us a clue in the next verse when he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Now, the word conformed is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's a passage that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, Romans 12:2, where Paul tells the Romans, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And in both places, kind of conforming our lives means patterning our life after something. We can either pattern our life after the old fallen ways of thinking and feeling about all of life, or we can pattern our lives after the new truths that we have learned in Scripture about who God is, his holiness, his love, and the things that he has said about good and evil. And notice, though, where Peter says the lesser fallen desires come from. They are passions of your former ignorance. Now, passions doesn't necessarily mean anything bad. A lot of times, passions are good and wonderful things. So these aren't talking about general passions, but instead, these are the passions for the old ways of thinking, the old ways of feeling and loving, the way of life before coming to the knowledge of God through Christ. He says not to pattern our lives after these old desires anymore. Because at one point in time, all of us who are Christians were once slaves to those passions. Those of us, or for those of people in the congregation who are not in Christ, the argument is that you are still slaves to these passions. And many of us don't like to think of ourselves as having ever been a slave to anything. We are independent. I mean, my goodness, it's 250th anniversary of us being individual Americans. We are the epiphany, or the epitome of freedom, right? But our old slavery to sin is a slavery to the desires that we had, these old passions of constantly pursuing whatever it is that we wanted, whether that was experiencing particular pleasures or experiencing particular safety or security or avoiding particular fears. Those things really were or really are our old or new current lords. But when we come to know Jesus Christ, he frees us from this old slavery. We now have a choice to leave the old ways of living and begin to live a new way, following God's holy will. But here's the rub. If you are a Christian and you are like me, you will say, sure, I've read that. I get it, I understand it, but there are still plenty of times in my life when sin is just so strong. The draw to it, the pull of it, the temptations that hit me sometimes are so strong, it doesn't really seem like I have any choice at all. At best, I might resist for a short period, but I know in the long run it's just going to overtake me. Maybe you can recall a time like that right now. We know that something is wrong and that we shouldn't commit this particular sin, but something within us longs for that sin so much, and it feels like resisting it forever is impossible. And so we just give in and give up. Now, in those moments, we can cry out to God, simple prayers of just, God, I don't know what to do, help. Lord, help. But we can also cry out asking him to show us, God, why is this particular sin so wicked and so evil? Help me to see its truth. Take off the mask of its sweetness and help me to see the bitterness and the root of its evil. Help me to see why you hate it. And then help me to hate it in return. And then we can prayerfully search the scriptures and meditate on the truths that we find there, critically thinking about why it is that we love this particular sin. Lord, help me to understand, why do I keep coming back to it? Why is it so attractive to me? What is it that my soul is longing for? What is it that my heart feels like it needs from this thing? Why am I addicted to its pleasures? Lord, help me to see what it is that draws me to this. We can also ask then for the Father to begin to replace that fallen sinful love with a new righteous love, and to begin to explore this sinful desire is appealing to something within me. What should my heart be pursuing instead? What other righteous, holy desire should I be feeding instead of this sinful one? And what we'll find is that slowly but surely, our love for our old way of life and our love for our old sins will grow smaller and smaller until the particularly difficult temptation that we've been facing in the past becomes echoes of their former selves. New loves, especially a desire to please the God who saved us, will replace the old loves and will find true meaningful power over our old masters. This is a ridiculous example, but I'm going to give it anyway. Growing up in North Carolina, we had two different types of barbecue that you could get typically, and one of them was the vinegar-based barbecue, so it doesn't have any sauce or anything on it. And so I grew up thinking barbecue was okay. We'd go to this one restaurant called Stamey's, and we'd order barbecue, and I'd be like, that's fine, whatever. And then I remember moving away from that particular part of North Carolina and experiencing like a tomato-based barbecue sauce, like the regular barbecue that you could get anywhere around here, and it's like seeing color for the first time, right? It's like, oh my gosh, this isn't okay. This is like the best thing that God ever made, right? You know, my heart felt sorry for Jesus that he never had pulled pork, right? Now, if you were to ask me, where do you want to go to eat barbecue? I would never, ever pick the vinegar-based over the tomato-based because I have seen and tasted regular barbecue and I love it that much more, right? The old barbecue doesn't have that much pull over me anymore the way that it used to. Similar thing happens in our sanctification. As we begin to taste and see that the holiness of God is good and desirable, the things that we used to enjoy aren't nearly as enjoyable as they used to be. It doesn't always happen overnight the way that barbecue happens, right? But it does happen slowly over time. It is the guaranteed inheritance of all who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes the world lies to us and says, no, your sinful desires are set, and they don't change. That's a lie from hell. That's Grima Wormtongue whispering in your ear. The truth is, your desires are not set. The old man is crucified and dying, and the new man is being born again and given increasing strength and victory over sin and death. Now, this whole process that I'm describing is beginning to seep into what Peter is going to tell us in our second part, our second main idea, which is that hope in Christ creates holy motivations. And we care about motivations because God cares about them. It's not pleasing in his sight for his children just to do the right things for the wrong reasons. That's a lot of the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. And then we all either already know or are going to find out soon enough, discipline only gets us so far. Discipline is like a Band-Aid that can keep you from getting blood on your clothes, but it doesn't actually heal a wound. So Peter is going to now continue giving some important imperatives. He's going to tell us some things that we ought to do, but he's always going to frame them and wrap them or anchor them in indicatives or things that are true about who God is and about who we are. And he's going to describe three ways that hope in Christ creates holy motivations. Now, it breaks my heart that I'm going to take three sermons and turn them into three very, very short subpoints. But these are three wonderful truths that we could spend the remainder of this week reading and praying over. First, he's going to show us that we ought to be motivated by God's character. Verses 15 and 16 say, "But he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." If we have genuine faith in God, we are grateful for what Jesus Christ has done. And in that gratitude, we see, you know, God's not neutral. He's good. He's very good to show us this mercy. The things he made are good. The things he does are good. The things he loves are worth loving. And so we have this natural desire begin to move within us, to move us toward loving those things that he loves. And one of the hallmarks of belief is growing to love those things that God loves and to be growing constantly in our belief that God really is good. One of the hallmarks of unbelief isn't so much that somebody doesn't believe in God at all, but that they don't believe that God is good. There are many motivations, if you've watched particularly debates between atheists and Christians, that you might understand why some atheists are so angry and vehemently opposed toward God. Part of it is perhaps they've been hurt in the past, and some of that hurt is expressing itself in the anger. But a big part of it, if not the majority of it, is that they are angrily hateful toward a God that they don't believe in. You don't see them angrily arguing against other things that they don't believe in. A mark of unbelief isn't doubt that God exists, it's that doubt that God is good. The more we grow in our understanding of how good God is, the more we will be able to trust him and his word, the more we will love those things that he loves, which means we will love holiness and desire holiness. Our desire for that holiness will grow. Second, Peter will show us that we ought to be motivated by God's fatherhood. Verse 17 says, "And if you call on him as father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now, while Israel could call God their father, and they did in the Old Testament, one of the things that was particularly different about Jesus is that he, as an individual, called on God as his father. One of the great joys of being a Christian is that we too now as individuals get to call God as our father. He even told us to pray that way. But what does it mean for us to call on God as a father and at the same time conduct ourselves with fear during the time of our exile, thinking about our father as the judge who judges impartially? This is certainly a reverence for God's holiness, as it was just described, an awe over the terrifyingly perfect, burning righteousness that utterly hates and condemns all evil, the rank fear of considering the burning fire of God's holiness. There's a place for that even in the Christian's life. But it also includes a holy self-suspicion and fear of offending God. Not because we are afraid of losing our salvation or because we're afraid that all of a sudden God might change his mind about loving us. We are indeed assured in many places in the scripture that we have this guaranteed hope of salvation and that we are saved according to God's unchanging grace and mercy, not according to our works. But we do fear offending him because we love him. We hate the idea of doing something or anything that might hurt the one who has saved us and given us so much. And we know this. Whenever we genuinely love someone, we don't enjoy hurting them. We don't enjoy causing them suffering. We instead are afraid of causing them any sort of pain. And so, since God is indeed our Heavenly Father that we love, we conduct ourselves with fear as we await his return. That means that as we consider our struggle with sin and we are in those deep, dark moments when the temptation is strong, one of the prayers that we can pray is, "God, just help me to remember that this hurts you, that this grieves you to see me do this." And that is a right and holy motivation to stop that particular sin. Third and finally, Peter tells us to be motivated by God's ransom. Ransom is just a way of saying being purchased out of slavery. And we see this in verses 18 through 20, where Peter says that we should know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Now again, is this Peter doing some sort of holy manipulation, right, where he's essentially saying, look at how much Jesus paid for you. Shape up. No, it's just the furthest thing from that. One of the greatest mysteries of the faith is why God chose to save humanity the way that he did. I mean, why did he choose to save us at all? He very well could have just left Adam and Eve alone, let them die, two guilty people, right? Given paradise, right? The Garden of Eden was paradise with perfect minds that had no difficulty learning or understanding the great mysteries of creation around them. Everything that they would ever need, everything that they would ever want, perfectly provided for them, walking with God himself in the garden. If they chose to eat from that tree, they chose to rebel. Why did God put up with that at all? God could have just been like, all right, poof, and they could be gone. And God could have done whatever he wanted after that. He could have made sentient dogs that would have been good boys that never ate anything they weren't supposed to, right? He had unlimited potential, unlimited possibilities before him. But he didn't wipe them out. He didn't start over. He committed and he invested and he protected. He gave them clothes. He began to give them promises of his own son, Jesus Christ, the descendant of Eve that would one day come and crush the head of this wicked serpent that had whispered in their ear and deceived them. One of the great mysteries of the faith could even be backed up a little bit. God knew all of that was going to happen. He knew Adam and Eve would fall. He knew that one day he would flood the earth. He knew one day that David, as we heard in our confession of sin, would sin against him. He knew one day that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would live and die at the hands of fallen men. So why did he make all of it anyway? The Bible tells us here and in other places that before Adam and Eve even fell into sin, God knew it all would happen. Peter says in our passage that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Foundation of the world just means the beginning. God knew every little thing that would happen, every great action in human history, every thought, every feeling that you would have. Everything. He knew the seed that would be planted in the ground that would grow up into the tree that would be turned into the cross, all before he said, "Let there be light." But he still chose to say, "Let there be light." He knew he would be born a man. He knew he'd have to shed his blood through the whips of the Romans and through the nails of the cross. He knew that there would be an eternal connection between the divine and humanity in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that body would be broken and that that blood would be spilled. All of us know that silver and gold are precious and valuable, but they are nothing compared to the blood of Jesus Christ. Yet God chose to pay that price for a people who not only could never earn that ransom, but who also left on their own would never even be good enough to ask for it. Yet he did. What does that say about God's love? What does it say about the Father's love for those who are in Christ Jesus? Doesn't that begin to show us the depths of his love? That he could see and weigh all of human history, all of human suffering, all of his suffering, and say, it is worth it because I love them. It shows us that he who is immeasurably holy, he who is perfect in his majestic splendor and infinite in his power, that he would bear the weight of sin and sorrow to rescue the people that he created to love. Now think, dear brothers and sisters, if God has that much love for you, if he had that much love for you while you were still outside of Christ, while you were still an enemy of God living in the ignorance of the world, how much more love do you think he has for you now? And don't you think that that love that created all things, knowing the cost, that rescued you, knowing the cross, that love is filled with his instructions for holiness? That his instructions for holiness are rooted in that same love? And don't you think that that love is then going to equip you with literally everything that you need to walk in holiness? Do you see that his holiness is inseparable from his infinite love for the saints? Growing up, I was a twisted young man, so I was a UNC Chapel Hill fan. I was a big Carolina Tar Heel, so I had tons of like Carolina shirts and shorts and socks and shoes and pajamas and hats and everything you could think of. My bedroom was decorated from floor to ceiling with Carolina stuff. I had Carolina posters. I had Carolina lamps. I had Carolina sheets. I had Carolina stencils on my wall. I had a Carolina trash can. I even had a framed front page of the Daily Tar Heel from when Coach Dean Smith retired. I was a Carolina fan. In fact, I didn't bleed red, I bled that baby blue. But then one day, by God's great grace and his mercy, he delivered me out of ignorance, and I enrolled at the University of Kentucky. All of a sudden, I wasn't a Tar Heel anymore. I took down my Carolina decorations. I put everything away. The posters came down, the Carolina balls went away, and UK paraphernalia started going up. Signed hats, signed basketballs, footballs, everything that was Carolina was exchanged for something that was now the correct God-honoring shade of blue. My affections changed because I now belonged to something new. I belonged to a school that I loved, and so I loved the things related to that school. Many of us are sports fans who understand that we love the things related to our team. That's why we put on our jerseys and we enjoy seeing things that represent our team. But let me ask you this. How much more should our souls learn to love the things of our new heavenly kingdom? How much more should the affections of our heart now be drawn to a new heavenly family? Peter is showing us that how much we are learning to love the things tied to our new family in Christ is directly related to how much we are growing in our hope in Christ. As we look at the things we just covered in this sermon, as we see these truths of Scripture, as they are given to us by the apostle, as those things sink in and we really consider whether or not we believe them, and we really hold on to them as being the truths of our lives, that hope is the thing that causes the transformation from the old affiliation, the old allegiances, to the new allegiances and the new loves. As we see ourselves solidly planted firm on a path leading to everlasting life and eternal joy, a timeless life with our Savior, we find love and gratitude welling within us. That love becomes the power needed to have our affections changed so that we're no longer in love with this world or in love with its ignorant desires. We instead love the Lord and his holiness. We love those things that he's called us to do. And so our call this morning is a call to hope. Hope in your Savior. Hope in a love that has no bottom, no end to it. Hope in the Son of God who ransomed you from sin and death. Trust in his goodness and love and never let go of him, because he will never let go of you. Let us close this time in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that we can have the confidence that your grip on us is eternal, unshakable, unchanging, rooted in your eternal holiness and goodness and kindness. God, you are a God who loves mercy, and we praise you for that. And we thank you that you have given us that mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that that mercy would fuel our faith, that it would strengthen our love for you, so that we would see you and love you, that we would see your goodness and long after that goodness, so that we would love your holiness and pursue it all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.